Living for God's glory in a sinful world. Number 9 in the Nehemiah series. This is an exposition of Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 72. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 24th, 2016.
Father, we're grateful for the privilege of worship, the opportunity to gather together tonight. And Lord, we pray that through your Spirit, you would speak to us tonight, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed the truth of your word so that we live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've heard the Christian life described a number of different ways. You've heard it said that we as Christians are in a marathon, not a sprint. You've heard it said that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We live according to what God has said, what God has revealed in His Word, rather than how we happen to be feeling today or what kind of emotion we might be going through or what kind of trauma we face. We live according to the truth of the Word and base our life on that. You've also heard that we live for eternity and not for today. That we're not living and dying based on what happened today, what experience I had today, how good today is, but long term. What has God revealed? Where am I heading? What has God assured me of in my future? Jesus, in describing the Christian life, and in particular discipleship, said, discipleship means you take up your cross daily and follow me. So Jesus says, discipleship, the life of following after Him, is a life of daily death. I have to die to my want, my desire, my longing. I die to myself in order to live for Him every day. Jesus went on to say that in this world, you will have tribulation. Not that it might happen, not that it's possible, not that there's the outside chance. He said, you will have tribulation in this life. So, as Jesus talks about the Christian life and the kind of thing that you and I are to expect as the people of God, we are to expect heartache, pain, and struggle in this life. It's important for us to understand that the Christian life is not a fairy tale. It's not a matter that you give your heart to Jesus, you believe and trust in Jesus, and then you go off and live happily ever after. The thing is, we are called to live out our faith in the actual world in which we live. That we're not somehow taken out, that we're not somehow delivered from the heartache and the struggle that everyone else has to go through. Yes, I do believe that the gospel is good news. I believe that the gospel is good news to those who recognize their sin and turn away from their sin and trust in Christ and Him alone. The gospel is the fact that God has lovingly, graciously provided salvation for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is a salvation that we don't deserve. It's not owed to us, and we haven't earned it. It is the gift of His grace. It's freely given to us by the grace of God. At the new birth, the Spirit of God takes up residence within us and seals us as belonging to Him, seals us as we are marked and certain for heaven and for the glory of Christ. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God. We are set on the path of righteousness. His Spirit takes up residence in us and begins the work of sanctification, the work of conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus, the work that begins to make us righteous. We are bound for glory, and nothing can or will ever change that. That's good news.
Amen.
But we are left to live out our life in this sin-marred world. We are left to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're to work out what it means to belong to Christ. We're to work out, put into practice, and see what it means to live for God and live for His glory in the kind of sin-soaked world in which we find ourselves. That's really the issue behind our text tonight, found in the 6th and 7th chapter of Nehemiah. Our text, we're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 15, and we're going to go down through chapter 7 and verse 72. Now, don't panic. I know some of you looked at that text and you're thinking, oh, good grief, we're going to be here all night. Well, we're not. We're going to fly over this text. And we're going to take a look at a couple of things along the way. We're not going to sit and walk through every detail of this. I want you to get an understanding of the whole of the passage. Because I think what we have here, beginning in verse 15 and on down through the rest of chapter 6 and then through the whole of chapter 7, is a summary of what has been going on. The building of the wall. The reestablishment of the security and the justice of Jerusalem as the people are coming back from exile. So it's summing up all that that's been going on, but it's also preparation for what's getting ready to happen, beginning at verse 8 and following, and that's the building of the nation. We've come through the building of the wall. We've come through the reestablishment of the security and justice, but we now need to build the nation. And as we work our way through the passage, there is a very important principle for Christian living that we are reminded of. And that is this. We live in a sinful, wicked world, and we are called to live and work for the glory of God in that world. It's really pretty simple. It's really straightforward, but I think it's something we often lose sight of. It's something that we forget. We do live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is wicked and full of corruption. And we are to live for the glory of God in that world, in that real world. We are to live for the glory of God wherever we work, wherever we go to school, in whatever neighborhood we live in. In other words, we are to make a difference wherever God has planted us. Wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we're in, we are there by God's design and we are to live for His glory wherever He has placed us. You don't live where you live by accident. And you don't work where you work by chance. God has you where He wants you to be. And you are called to live for Him wherever you are. In whatever relationships you're in, and whatever the circumstance of your life, and the clubs or the organizations that you're a part of, wherever you are, with whomever you're with, you're to live for God's glory in that place and under those circumstances. In other words, this community is supposed to be different because you and I are here. Our neighborhood is supposed to be different because we live in that neighborhood. We are called to live for His glory wherever we are. Your life is to count for the kingdom of God. And your life is to count for the kingdom of God now, not some time later, some place later, whenever you get to the circumstance you really want to be in. I was always amazed because I knew a lot of people at seminary that had been there forever. And it's not just because they had to work and so they took fewer classes. I mean, these are people who were still there who had graduated 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 years earlier. And you would talk to them about, why are you still here? And they would always sound very spiritual. I'm just waiting for the Lord to open the door. And then the more you talk to them, you find out, well, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't really go. Really? They're not attending church. They're not serving anywhere. They're just sitting and waiting for the Lord to give them an opportunity. Well, I found that there are people like that at seminary and a lot of people like that at church too. I'm just waiting for the opportunity. Wherever you are, whenever you are, you're to work and live for His glory. That's what this passage is about. That's what I'll call your attention to. Three things I want you to see. First of all, in chapter 16, 15 down through the end of the chapter, verse 19. Living for God's glory in a sinful, wicked world demands constant vigilance. If you're going to live for God's glory in this world, then you must be on your guard. You must be ever vigilant about where you are, the circumstance in which you live, and what God's call for your life really is. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. So, this incredible work has been done, and it's been done in the face of opposition throughout the whole time. You remember, from the time that Nehemiah arrived, there was already opposition. When he was coming into town, there were those who, you know, why are you here? What are you going to try to accomplish? And from the very outset, there were those who were in opposition. There were those who were attacking. They weren't excited. They weren't thrilled at all about why he was there. And they wanted to do everything within their power to stop him from doing it. Some of those attacks were overt and direct, and some of them were subtle and indirect, but they were all aimed at the same thing: stop the work. Don't allow Nehemiah to accomplish God's purpose in his life or in their city. But Nehemiah and his companions stood firm. When Nehemiah spoke earlier in chapter 6, he was really speaking for the whole of those who were working. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? What I'm doing is too important. I can't set it aside. I'm not going to come and enter into talks with you. I'm not going to stop the work here at the end and focus on something else. What I'm doing is too important. I can't come down. And so we read that the 1.5 to 2.5 mile wall was completed in just 52 days. In fact, when we look at the whole of the book of Nehemiah, it was just 9 months before that he got the first word about how bad things were. Now keep in mind, they've been home for hundreds of years. But after hearing the first word of how bad things were, 9 months later the wall's built and the gates are in place. It was a great work. It was a tremendous work. They overcame so much, and yet opposition was still there. In spite of the great work, in spite of what they got accomplished, in spite of all the applause and how wonderful it was, opposition was still in place. This is why the life of the believer must be a life of constant vigilance. There is no room for coasting. You never get to the point in your Christian life where you can say, okay, done my time, I'm just going to coast to the end. Can't do that. You must always be vigilant. You must always be on guard. Because what you don't want to happen is that you live for His glory and you strive and you work and you struggle and you fight the fight only to let down at the end and then have a great fall. I'm not saying lose your salvation because you didn't stay with it. I'm saying disgrace yourself in the kingdom of God and the name of God because you decided to coast. There's no room for that in the life of the child of God. Our life is a life of constant struggle, and we have to live out our faith every single day. That idea of dying to yourself, that's not for the new believer. That's not for the person in their teens or in their 20s or in their 40s. It's as long as you draw breath in this sinful, wicked world, you must die daily to yourself in order to live to His glory. You're never going to get there where you can smile and say, I've arrived. I've finally done it all, and I don't need to worry about it anymore. As long as you live here, there will be struggle. And that's the point of the passage. Look again at verses 15 and 16. The wall's finished. The wall's finished in just 52 days. And did you notice? All the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So, the work is done. Proper credit is given. They understand that this work was not the work of Nehemiah and his companions. They understand that this was a work of God. Even their enemies acknowledge it. It's their enemies that say, God did this thing. It's their enemies that say, this is a great work. They're all applauding it. They're all acknowledging that this is the work of God. So that's that, right? No, keep reading. opposition is still there. Moreover, verse 17, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Johanan, who had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Who's Tobiah? Well, you back up to verse 1 of chapter 6. Oh yeah, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And we go all the way back to chapter 1. There they are. They've been there the whole time. Now the wall's built. And now everyone's saying, even the enemies, this was God's work. But they didn't go away. And they're still stirring up trouble. It becomes clear as you read this that Tobiah is in tight with the movers and shakers of Judah. He, through marriage, is connected with some of the most important and the most powerful people in the nation. And so the good people of Judah are constantly singing his praises to Nehemiah. You get the picture? Nehemiah's been doing the work of God, and this guy has fought him every step of the way, and his own people are singing the praises of his enemy. His own people are singing the praises of the man who sought to stop the work of God. And then they're reporting back to Tobiah all the words of Nehemiah. There's talk. There's rumor. There's innuendo. There's no time to rest. The talk continues. The opposition is still in place. Nehemiah can't afford to quit. He can't afford to step back and say, what a great thing, and let's celebrate this great victory that's been brought on. He has to remain vigilant. As the people of God, we are not to be naive or gullible. We're to be realistic and assess the circumstance in which we live, and then therefore act accordingly. This is part of what our Lord meant when He said that we are to be as wise as serpents and yet as harmless as doves. We're not to be gullible or naive about the world in which we live. We enter the world in which we live and the workplace where we work and the school we attend with our eyes open, understanding the opposition. Understanding that there are those who despise our God and who despise our gospel and will do all they can to silence us. We have to go in with our eyes open. We have to go in understanding. First and foremost, we have an enemy. The enemy of our soul, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in addition to that, we have those who knowingly or unknowingly serve the evil one and his kingdom by their words and their comments and their actions and their attitudes. As the people of God, we cannot let down. We must be constantly vigilant. We must always put on the full armor of God, and we must fight the faith every day, seeking to live for His glory in the circumstance, in the place the Lord has put us. Principle number one, living for the glory of God in a sinful, wicked world demands constant vigilance. Second, moving into chapter 7, and verse 1 all the way down to verse 65. Living for God's glory in a sinful, wicked world demands clear vision and a shared responsibility. Now, Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 1 follows Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 19. I know, that's brilliant. But you do need to see that. You do need to see that what he does beginning in verse 1 is in light of what happened at the end of chapter 6. Again, don't get to the end of 6 and close your Bible and say, I'm done with my reading. I'll pick up there next time and forget what you just read. It's in light of all of these folks singing the praises of his enemy. It's in light of the fact that his own people are funneling words to his enemies in light of the circumstance in which he's living. Then, when the wall was built, and had set the doors and the gates in place, he appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And he goes on to say in verse 2, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor, a charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. So what happened? He begins to appoint leaders. And he does so because of the opposition. He does so because of what's been going on. The first thing that Nehemiah does after completing the wall is to make some key appointments, putting in place the structure for building the nation. Okay, we got the wall done, and that's great, but we can't afford to sit back and rejoice and celebrate. There is more work to be done. This is just the beginning. This is just phase one. We've built some security. We've established justice. Now we've got to build a nation. Now we're coming home from 70 years in exile. There is much to be done. We must rebuild the nation. And the first step in that is to put important people in places of leadership and divide responsibility. Having put the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, those who are going to be taking care of the temple and the worship and all of those things, then he appoints a civic leader and a military leader. First, he appoints his own brother as the civic leader. Now there is reference to him, my brother, in verse 2. And that's led some to say, well now what did he mean by that? Maybe he's just talking about a fellow Jew. He appointed a fellow, well, he's not calling everybody else brother. What I think is happening is this is his brother, his biological brother. And he appoints him to this important position of leadership. Now, this is the same man, if you go back to chapter 1, who brought the report. So it's his brother that first came and told him how bad things were. So his brother has been with him. His brother's heart has beat with his from the very beginning. And then he's been with him through all of the rebuilding. He's been with him through every struggle. And so when he goes to appoint people in leadership, he appoints his brother the civic leader. Now some have said, well, that's a clear case of nepotism. I think that's horrible that he just starts appointing his family. What do we read at the end of chapter 6? His own people are siding with his enemies. He needs somebody in place that he can trust. He needs someone in place who is a good man, who has ability that he can trust, and so he chooses his brother. And he appoints his brother as the civic leader, and then he appoints another man, Hananiah, as the military leader. So he puts structure in place. But notice, after he gets the structure in place, we read in verse 3, he said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So after establishing, he did lay down some clear guidelines about how things are to be done, and I don't think that you should read that instruction in verse 3 as being a summary of everything he commanded them. I don't think it's a matter that the only thing he told them is what time to open the gates and what time to shut them. I think that's a sample of all the instruction given. The point is, there was a clear plan in place. Having put people in position, he then gave them clear direction, and this is the first steps in the rebuilding of the nation. The organization is in place, and it's got to be increased because responsibility. They're moving beyond this one building project to a much larger work. He can no longer be personally in charge of everything, so then he appoints a military leader and a civic leader who then will have people under them, and the organization continues to grow because as the responsibility increases, there is a need for assigning of responsibility and a shared work. This is critical to our understanding of the life that we're called to live. If we're to make a difference in this sinful, fallen, wicked world in which we live, there has to be clear vision and shared responsibility. Requires that we know who we are, who do we have with us, and what responsibilities need to be given. That brings us to this largest section that starts in verse 5 of chapter 7 and then goes all the way down through verse 65. I'm not going to take the time to read it because it's really long and I couldn't pronounce half those names. But what I want you to see is that the list that's included here, you're going to find that list somewhere else. You'll find it in Ezra, chapter 2, the book of the genealogy. In Ezra, it's because they wanted to know, who are the Jews? Who are those who are returning from exile who are supposed to be here? Here, who do we have? Because we're going to be assigning responsibility. There is a sharing of the responsibility. And it's quite a list. In verses 6 and 7, there are those who were the original leaders. Then in verse 8 through 38, there is a list of various laymen who are involved. In 39 through 42, we have the priest. In verse 43, we have the Levites. In verse 44, the singers. In verse 45, the gatekeepers. In verses 46 through 56, the temple servants. In verses 57 through 60, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And then 61 to 65, we have those whose ancestry is questionable. We're not sure about their family connection. We're not sure of their history. There's some question about them, but we need to acknowledge who they are. And it's all about structure, and it's all about putting people in place. The overall point, the thing I want you to see from all that, the thing we need to understand from that, is living for God's glory in a sinful, wicked world demands a clear vision and a sharing of responsibility. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul describing the church as a body with its various parts. And Paul goes so far as to say, you know, we're not all eyes. If we're all eyes, where's the hearing? If we're all ears, where's the seeing? We've got to have all the different parts doing their thing and fulfilling their role and their responsibility. The point is, as the people of God, we each have a role and responsibility. We all have certain things that are spoken to all of us about the overall goal and where we're heading as a people, but in particular about how we work together and strive together for what God has called us to do as a church. We're all different with different giftings and different abilities and different talents. And we've got to give freedom for us to be who we are. One of the great struggles in the church and one of the sources of great frustration in the church is when I expect you to have my passion. When I expect you to be excited about what I'm excited about, that's when we get into trouble. Well, I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do this. And it's great. If you have a heart for a certain area, maybe your heart is working with children. And you say, I really think we ought to be focused on children. Well, guess what? If we're all focused on children, who's taking care of the teenagers? If we're all focused on the children, who's taking care of the adults? If we're all focused on keeping the senior adults happy, who's taking care of the median adults? Who's taking care of the children? Who's taking care of the youth? We all need to go where God has given us passion and not be upset because somebody else doesn't share our passion for that. Instead, I should celebrate. God's given you a heart for that, and I think that's wonderful. And to tell you the truth, through the years, I've had to say to people, I am so glad God's given you that heart because I don't care for them. I don't really say that. I used to say to people, I'm glad you work with children because I hate them all. But don't get mad at me if I'm not excited about the same thing you're excited about. Any more than I should be upset because you're not excited about what I'm excited about. Provided you're not excited about that which is foreign to the kingdom of God. I'm not going to say, well, I'm really passionate about immorality. I really like it. And I say, well, okay, go with your passion. No. Within God's will, pursue what you're passionate about for the glory of God. See, I think my responsibility as a pastor is to try to do my best to stay out of your way in you accomplishing what God's calling you to do. To do what I can to assist you and to equip you and to help you in whatever ways I can. But you're not my servant. You're the servant of the Most High God. And I'm your servant as His under-shepherd. Go with your passion. Because living for the glory of God in this sinful, wicked world demands clear vision, but a shared responsibility. It takes all of us doing what the Lord has called us to do. Constant vigilance, a clear vision, and shared responsibility. The final thing, in verse 66 down through the end of chapter 7, is living for God's glory in a sinful, wicked world demands sufficient resources. Living for God's glory in a real world demands resources. We have to pay bills. There are expenses involved in ministry. And so I like the fact that in the midst of this passage, we're told about the financing of this work that God has called them to. The whole assembly is together. He gives the number. Besides the male and female servants, He gives that number. He goes on to give the number of horses, the number of mules, the number of camels, the number of donkeys, and so forth. And then beginning in verse 70, now some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basin, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 mina of silver, 67 priest garments, and so forth. It goes down through the list. Conservatively, what was given in silver and gold and other form is about $5 million in today's money as an endowment, as a starting point for the work of God. And then it'll be added to as the people progress. But the point is, God's called them to an important work. There is work to be done. There is the temple to service. There is services to perform. There's work to be done. And all of that takes money. All of that takes resources. And where does it come from? Well, the Lord provides. Yes, He does. And the Lord provides through His people. It's not a matter that we say, well, God's called us to a great work and somehow we're just going to sit here and twiddle our thumbs until money magically appears in the bank. No, God finances His work through His people. And we need to be faithful and good stewards of what the Lord has given to us, but we understand that it is our responsibility to fund the work of God. It's not the government's responsibility. It's not someone else's responsibility. It is our responsibility to provide for the work that the Lord has given us to do. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful to you because you are a generous people and you are faithful, and I am so grateful for that. But you need to understand that your giving is a godly thing, is a biblical thing, is a necessary thing to what the Lord has called us to do. And be faithful to the task assigned. You and I are called to make a difference in the real world in which we live. And the world's getting bad. It's getting dark. It's getting nasty. It could get a whole lot worse. Yes, it could. And what's our responsibility? To go right on doing the thing He's called us to do and to be faithful to what He's called us to do until we can't do it anymore. And the only time we get to the point we can't do it anymore is when we don't have any breath left in our body. When I say we do it until we can't do it anymore, I don't mean until the government tells us to stop. And I don't mean until it gets hard to do or difficult to do. I mean we do it as long as there is breath in our body and the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we do it for the glory of our God. This world needs to be a different place because we're here. And And we are to live for His glory wherever He's planted us. So may we be faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your presence. I thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, and Your kindness to us. I thank You, Lord, that You have called us. You have gifted us. You have equipped us. Lord, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Faithful to the task assigned. Faithful in declaring the gospel. Faithful in loving the lost. Faithful to the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Lord, by Your grace, may we be ever faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.